I love to fix things. It's a challenge for me. I like to fix them. I'm not a mechanic, but I do have tools and glue and duct tape and plastic zip ties. You can fix almost anything with those. And so I love to fix stuff. So when something breaks, I immediately go into fix-it mode, unless it's plumbing. I have made so many plumbing things much worse and cost a lot more money by trying to fix those, so I just punt immediately when it comes to plumbing. I know my limitations, but I'll try to fix other things, and when I'm able to fix something, repair something that someone thinks is gone or broken, that someone being my wife or kids, I just feel so great about it. But I realize that there are some things, and I'm not just talking about plumbing, that I cannot fix. One of those things is other people's relationships. Now, I can sometimes listen to you and find out what you did wrong and tell you what you did wrong. So, well, that's why it's all messed up here. But a path forward to help you, I'm not good at that. That's why I'm not a counselor. And I refer people to counseling all the time because counselors can work wonders. I highly recommend them. But counselors, especially Christian counselors, realize that there are some things even they can't fix. There are some things that they can't fix, and it goes to the root of the sin in us that we can't change, that we need God's help there, because there are some things that only God can fix. Last week, Randy and Ashley talked about the story in Genesis 3 known as the fall, or the fall of man, or the fall of mankind. It's that time when Adam and Eve, in their innocence in the garden, they rebelled against God by eating from the one and only tree God said, don't touch, don't eat. And when they ate from it, they were broken and ashamed immediately. And they immediately tried to fix it, but they couldn't. They tried to cover their shame, but it didn't work. God called them out on it. But at the same time, and what we're going to see today, at the same time, he offered grace in the garden to cover their sin and their shame. Let's look at that today. If you have your Bible, open it up to Genesis chapter 3. We'll start in verse 14. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, so just go three chapters in. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you one. You can pick one up out in the Welcome Center on your way out, and that way you can follow along in here and also have it to read at home. Some of you use your phones and read it from a Bible app. Our Brad's Point app actually has a Bible on it, and you can use that to follow along. I want to mention, too, that on that app, when you go to afterwards to listen to a message or something, if you go to that, I want to point out that there's also a place for you to ask questions, because next week, as we wrap up this series, it has created a lot of questions. We've dealt with a lot of things about God's original intent and how our sin has messed those up, and that's caused some questions and some concerns, and we are definitely countercultural to what's going on in our world, our culture today, and so that's created some questions. So go on the app and tap on Grace in the Garden, go all the way to the bottom and tap on Ask Questions if you'd like to submit a question for Randy and I to answer next week. So please do that. Well, as you're looking for Genesis 3, hopefully you've already found it by now. Let me just give a little bit of setup to what we're looking at. After Adam, if you didn't find it, just ask for help, okay? After Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were opened to the realities of good and evil. What happened? Their innocence was lost, and they immediately became embarrassed about their nakedness, which was something that they weren't before. That's why they made clothes for themselves from fig leaves. But when God showed up, they realized that those fig leaves were not enough to hide their sin and their shame and their guilt. When God confronted them about their sin, they played the blame game. Adam first blamed Eve, and really, he kind of put a side shot in there blaming God, too. He said, the woman you gave me made me do it. When Eve, when she was blamed, she passed the blame on to the serpent. She goes, well, the serpent tempted me and made me do that. God didn't buy it, and his response was swift. He dealt with the serpent, Satan, first. Look at Genesis chapter 3, beginning verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, at face value, this just explains why ladies hate snakes. Why snakes bite us and why we kill them. And that's true, but there's so much more meaning here. You see, We've said this many times before, and we'll say it many times again. The Bible is more than a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative in which every story, every character points beyond itself to one who is greater. You see, the story of Adam and Eve is not just about the first man and the first woman. It's not just about a guy and a girl in the garden. Their story ultimately points us to Jesus, as does the rest of the Bible. We'll see two real specific points in here that point us towards Jesus. We'll start with this one. That last phrase that God said to the serpent, "He will crush your head," he meaning, you know, man, Eve's offspring, "and you will strike his heel," is actually the first prophecy of the Bible, just three chapters in, of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Write this down in your message notes. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed his test in the Garden of Eden. He passed his test in the Garden of Gethsemane, and whose obedience is imputed to us. Imputed, that's a kind of a Bible word. Imputed means something undesirable done for us. Jesus died on the cross for us. He did something in our place. And so we look at this prophecy in Genesis 3. He, Jesus, Eve's offspring, will crush your head, and you, the serpent, Satan, will strike his heel. I want to show you a scene referencing this prophecy here in the movie The Passion of the Christ. Came out 10 or 12 years ago, I'm not sure when. Most people probably didn't understand its meaning when it happened. In this scene, Jesus is on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the night before his crucifixion. He is in agonizing prayer, asking God, "Is there any other way to do this? Is there any other way to fix this than me going to the cross?" Now the snake comes into the scene. The snake represents Satan, the serpent who tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden thousands of years before. This time, he's coming to tempt Jesus in another garden to avoid the cross. Now, here's something about this scene. This inclusion of a snake in Jesus' garden experience, it's not recorded in the Bible, and almost certainly didn't happen like this. Mel Gibson, who produced and directed the movie, he took artistic license to show that Jesus was fulfilling the Genesis 3 prophecy, pulling it all together. You see, finished with prayer, resolute to do the Father's will by going to the cross, Jesus stands up, planning to be obedient to God, and he crushes the serpent with his heel. As I said, that was artistic license. In truth, Jesus indeed fulfilled this prophecy. He will crush your head by dying for our sins the day after his prayer in the garden. Not only dying for our sins, but coming back to life. You see, Satan has certainly struck Jesus' heel on the cross. But Jesus crushed his head 3 days later when he came back to life. A blow to the head is fatal, whereas a strike to the heel is temporary. Jesus satisfied God's wrath against our sin on the cross, and he broke its power over us. He broke the power of sin over us when he came back to life. That was the first prophecy that we see in here. Let's go back to the Genesis story. After pronouncing a curse on the serpent, God then turned toward Eve. Verse 16, "To the woman he said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" Now, I want to get to the grace in the garden part, but first, there's a need to clarify some words. Some words that are not understood, some that are misunderstood, and then some that are misinterpreted and that aren't healthy. First of all, let's talk about where he says, "I will give you pain in childbirth." Childbirth is obviously painful, and this is one of the consequences of the fall. But it's really interesting here that the type of pain implied here indicates something else as well. The Hebrew word used for pain refers to anxiety, more to anxiety than physical pain. Now, the painful experience of childbirth in itself creates another type of pain, anxiety. It can also create this anxiety, can create the fear of losing the baby or dying in childbirth. It can create anxiety about the health of the child and even the ability of a mom to think, can I parent well? Here's the point. Worry and anxiety were non-existent in the garden. There was nothing to worry about. Adam and Eve weren't aware of anything bad. God shielded them from that. But now with the knowledge of good and evil, a mother can worry about all sorts of negative outcomes, and it doesn't end with the pain of childbirth. Now look to some other words in here. The words desire and rule. Your desire, this is God talking to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The Hebrew word translated desire here is only used in three instances in the Old Testament. Other words, other Hebrew words for desire are used in other places, but here it's a real specific word. And that desire, this word desire here translated, it implies the need to rule over someone. Now, scholars are mixed as to what they think that this means here. Some scholars think it means women will desire to rule over their husbands. Others take the opposite approach. That women will want their husbands to rule them. You know, this idea of, well, you take care of that. I don't want to think about it. You just deal with everything, okay? I'm not sure which one it is. The possibility is, though, it could be both. Either way, here's the more important thing to realize. In a fallen state, men have ruled over women. Because men are physically stronger than women, they tend to dominate them. We see this. We see this in our fallen world. You don't have to go to Asia to see human sex trafficking, or to Africa to see the land grabbing from helpless widows when their husband dies and his family takes the land from them and pushes them and their children out. You don't have to go there. You can see this domination here in our culture. And what better example of it than just recently this Harvey Weinstein scandal in Hollywood? And now more people are being exposed for abusing women, for ruling over women. You see, with both strength and money, many men and have ruled over countless women. And you know, others let them. I'm not blaming the victims here. I'm talking about others that knew about it and could stop it. Others let them, both men and women, because they thought they would get what they desired if they just turned their head to it. The result was many women, not just those victims of Weinstein, but many, many women have been abused. And many other men have joined that abuse thinking that that is the norm and they can do that. Meanwhile, lest we throw stones at them, we continue to watch the movies that they create. So many of those movies with so much sexual perversion show the dominance and abuse of women, and we are allowing ourselves to be entertained by that. We're all messed up. We're all tending towards this messed up view of how men and women should relate to one another. Now, stay with me here, though. This is not God's design, that men should rule over women. This is a result of sin. This is a consequence of sin. Furthermore, just to be clear on this, and this is where it's been misunderstood sometimes, this verse has nothing to do with the marriage relationship of mutual submission. It has nothing to do with wives submitting to their husband's leadership or husbands sacrificing all of their desires for their wife's well-being. In marriage, those are always voluntary actions. The submitting to leadership, the sacrificing of your own desires, those are voluntary actions. They're never in response to a rule or a command. That's not how it works. Ruling over another in marriage is not, never was, and never will be God's design, God's plan. That is not how marriage works. That's not how God intends it to be. Bottom line, just to be clear, guys, the Bible gives you zero authority to rule over your wife. If you do, you're just giving evidence of what the depravity of sin does to our relationships. Your response to her should be like Christ's response to the church, a willingness to sacrifice it all for her well-being. This is why it's important to look at the Bible as a whole, and not just in divided parts, and not just to look for what you want it to say, but to see what it actually says. The desire to rule is part of man's fall caused by sin. It's not God's blueprint. It's never his original design. It is a sin that we resist and a sin we step away from as followers of Christ. God's blueprint that we should be seeking to connect with is what's called a complementarian equality of men and women. We have different roles, but they help and complement one another, never harm one another, never in a sense of ruling or dominating over one another. Next, God turns his attention to Adam. Look at verse 17. To Adam, he said, first thing, you know, he dealt with the serpent, then with Eve, and now with Adam. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now, let's stop here for a moment. The earth was cursed. This explains a lot about our environment. This helps us to understand why we have wildfires, tornadoes, hurricanes, floods, and drought. It's because the earth has been cursed. Not just what happened to the men and women, but the whole earth was cursed. You might remember this from our study of Romans 8 at the first of this summer. Romans 8:22 reminds us, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. The earth was cursed. And we see when it happened in Genesis 3, verse 17. Look at the second half of that verse. Cursed is the ground because of you. God says, the ground is cursed because of you, Adam, your sin. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now let's talk about some misunderstandings of work here. Adam and Eve were already working in the garden before they sinned, turning its potential into beauty, continuing the creative work that God had begun and turned over to them. We get it wrong, really wrong, if we think that this is a curse on work, that we think that work in itself is cursed. Work is a good thing. Work is a good thing. The pains of work are a result, a consequence of our sin. But just as sin marred the relationship between men and women, it corrupted the beauty of work, turning toil into painful toil. What came easy would now be hard and sometimes tiresome and sometimes fruitless. Our response to it, though, is what is most important. Just as we go back to God's blueprint to look to see how men and women should relate to one another, we look to God's blueprint about work before the fall to see how we should work. We can redeem our work if we do it to honor God, knowing that everything that we do, in spite of whatever our job is, we do it to bring glory to him, do our best at it so that it honors God. Just as we redeem relationships between men and women as we seek to follow God's blueprint for them, we can redeem our work. Let's keep going. Look at verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Eve actually means living one. But I want to go into verse 21. This is the key verse today. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Moving on to verse 22, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim. A cherubim is a type of angel. And a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. We're going to come back to verse 21, but first let's see how the guy and the girl's time in the garden came to an end. Looking back at verse 22, we see that God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. You may have noticed that only two trees in the garden are named. There are a lot of trees in the garden, but only two are named in the Genesis account. One is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the tree they were forbidden to eat from, but which they did. The other was the tree of life, which they surely ate from all the time, but not anymore. Think about it. The tree of life is what kept them eternally young and free from disease and free from aging. Once they were banished from the Garden of Eden, the process of aging began. So did their exposure to the elements of sin that would bring about sickness and death. God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. They knew. They knew the moment they were banished from the garden and no longer had access to the tree of life that death had begun. They knew it was immediate. Leaving the garden was a horrible end to their short stay in paradise. But here's the great thing. They were not without hope. You see, even as God was announcing the consequences of their sin, he was also at the same time extending grace to Adam and Eve. I want you to look back to verse 21 and see this. Verse 21 says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." This would replace the garments made from fig leaves. Now, if you're here last week, you remember that Randy talked about the shame Adam and Eve felt when their eyes were opened to the knowledge of good and evil. They lost their innocence. No longer were they naked and unashamed. Now they were ashamed. They felt shame. And so they clothed themselves with fig leaves in an attempt to cover up their sin, in an attempt to cover up their shame. But it didn't work. Their clothes were inadequate to cover their nakedness, much less their sin. So then they tried to hide from God because they knew they couldn't cover their shame, as if you can hide from God. You see, there's nothing we can do to cover our sin or our shame. Only God can do that. Only God. Our efforts will be no more successful than the fig leaves were for Adam and Eve. No more successful than Adam and Eve's attempt to hide from God. You see, write this in your message notes as well. Our attempts to cover sin and shame are temporary at best. We can hide our sin from others for a while. And we can do some things to make us maybe not feel quite as ashamed for a while. But it's not permanent. We need a more permanent solution. Here's how we try to make things right. We try to make things right sometimes by just doing good deeds. And I know many of you still think that way because you do not yet understand grace. So you try to do good works so that you can make it up to God or to other people for what you've done. Or you do things to punish yourselves just so you can kind of absorb some of that guilt. But it doesn't work. It won't last. Nothing we do will ever cover our sin. Nothing we do will ever take away that guilt and that shame. Here's what you need to do, and write this down too. Let God forgive your sin. Let God cover your shame. You can't do it. And you never were supposed to. That's something only God can do. This is grace. This is what grace is, giving us something we don't deserve. But just because of the great, limitless love of God, we get it anyway. Grace is God's free and unconditional forgiveness. Grace is God's free and unconditional love. God demonstrated grace toward Adam and Eve when he made clothes for them from animal skins. Now, here's what I don't want you to miss. I want you to think about this. What had to happen? What had to happen for God to make garments of skin for Adam and Eve? Where did the skin come from? Animals. What had to happen to the animals? They had to die. This had never happened before. Death had not yet entered the world. Up to this point, Adam and Eve, up to the point before Adam and Eve sinned, all animals were tame. We see in Genesis 1, verses 29 and 30, that God gave man plants and fruit for food. There is no mention of meat in there. He provided the same for animals, plants for food. Adam and Eve, folks, were vegans. They always were. They spent their entire lives as vegans. All living creatures were, originally at least before Adam and Eve sinned. Now, I think you could make a pretty good argument that after Adam and Eve sinned and the earth was cursed, that the animals began to eat one another. But it wasn't until generations later, after the worldwide flood, that man was told to eat the meat of animals. In Genesis 9:3, God said, "Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants," referring back to Genesis 1, "I now give you everything." The only restriction then was, don't eat meat with its lifeblood still in it, because then and now and always, blood represents life. Let's look back to Adam and Eve. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. There's some debate among scholars as to whether the killing of animals to make clothes for Adam and Eve could be considered a sacrifice for sins. I'll leave that up to scholars. I believe that it was a sacrifice. The Bible says in the New Testament that the law requires, and when it says the law, it's talking about the Old Testament law. The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness. One thing is sure. Shedding the blood of those animals and clothing Adam and Eve with animal skins was an act of grace in the garden. With it, God offered forgiveness and covered their shame. And here's why it matters to us. Write this down. God's grace in the garden, folks, it points to Jesus, the work of Jesus on the cross for us. God's grace in the garden points to the work of Jesus on the cross. You see, the more permanent garments, more permanent than the fig leaves, they pointed forward to the permanent work of Jesus. Jesus covered our sins with his blood when he died for us on the cross. When he was obedient in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed and he was tempted not to go to the cross, he stayed, he obeyed, and he covered our sins. That's a permanent fix. That is a permanent fix when we accept it. Hebrews 10:10, which talks a lot about the Old Testament code of sacrifice and then explains how it fits, how Jesus did this for us along with that code. It says, "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all." It's been done. It's been done for us. We have all fallen, and yet God still loves us. He has given us a blueprint for life in the Bible, but folks, we can't follow it on our own. We're fallen creatures. We're sinful. Even though we're made in the image of God, we are marred by the sin of Adam and Eve, and we receive it naturally. We cannot follow God's blueprint without God's grace and God's help. Jesus died on a cross to satisfy God's wrath against our sin. Through his sacrifice, we can be forgiven our sins. His blood covers over our sins. The Bible says it washes them white as snow. They cover our shame and take away our guilt. Some of you have been dealing with guilt all of your life. God does not want you to continue feeling that guilt. Ask forgiveness. Accept God's forgiveness. Accept Jesus' death on the cross. Accept his righteousness that will be imputed to you through that. This forgiveness is yours for the asking. You simply have to ask for it and receive it. And the great thing is when you receive God's forgiveness because you've asked for it and you've repented, you said, "I will turn from my sin," and not just turn away, but "I will turn towards God." The moment you do that, the moment you decide to believe and trust and put your life in Jesus' hands, the Bible says the Holy Spirit will come and make your body his temple. Your body is a good thing, and God comes to live inside your body. Only with his power and his understanding can you then begin to understand fully and fully follow God's blueprint for life that we see laid out in the rest of the Bible for us. Many of you have taken that step. You've chosen to follow Jesus Christ. I would just encourage you, keep following. Trust him. Don't stay quagmired in your sins and shame. Ask God's forgiveness and let him continue to cleanse you from that. But for those of you that have not yet done that, there's a time when we call it stepping over the line of faith, where you step out of death and into life. And I would encourage you to take this opportunity this morning to do that. This is not about being religious. This is not about doing good works. We do all the good things that we do, not for our salvation, but in response to what God has done for us. We do it out of gratitude, not out of servitude. So if you've never taken that opportunity to become a follower of Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, turn away from them and turn towards Christ, and accept his forgiveness, and have your shame covered over, do it now. Don't just be religious. Begin a relationship with Jesus Christ. I'll help you do that with a simple prayer that you can follow along with me if you pray it from your heart. I'll do that right now. I'd like to ask all of you to close your eyes and bow your head for just a moment. And if you want to step over that line and become a follower of Jesus Christ, pray with me, okay? Just say, "Dear Jesus, I'm broken. And I know I can't fix it. I know that you can. I know that you offer grace, not just in the garden, but for my life. I believe, Jesus, that you died on a cross to pay the penalty for my sin. And I believe that you will forgive me if I ask. And so I'm asking. I admit I'm a sinner. Please forgive my sin. Please show me what to do next. I turn from my sin and turn to you, knowing I'm powerless to do anything else. Put your Holy Spirit's power in me and show me how to live for you. I ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. If you just prayed that prayer with me, I want to encourage you to do a couple of things. Tell someone. Let someone know about your decision. Second thing is pick up a Bible from us at the Welcome Center that says, Fresh Start with God. Fresh Start with God. Just go pick it up. There's a note in there that's part of that. And that'll tell you about your next steps, and it'll tell you about the third thing to do, and that is to go public with your faith. We do that by being baptized. It's a symbol that Jesus gave us to show death, burial, and resurrection. If you don't understand it, I'll be glad to talk to you about it. The Next Step Center folks there can help you as well. But you've begun a journey. You've begun a journey that Adam and Eve began when they had to trust God for everything, even when they were out of the garden.